Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can we be against? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Is it God who justifies? Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulations or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created things shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
As we read this last section of Romans chapter 8, it's very encouraging. I like to view Romans chapter 8 as sort of we're climbing a mountain, and as we get to verse 28 through 30, we're kind of just reaching the top, and we're seeing God's purposes. We're seeing everything that God has done, and we're seeing the view. We're seeing the path that we came up this mountain. We're seeing the struggles that were involved. We're seeing all the hard work, all that had to happen for us to be here. And then when we get to verses 31 to the end, we're just basking in the view. We're basking in the wonder of it. And it's that victorious, all the questions that are raised in that victorious challenge. Paul raises questions that he knows the answer to, that we know the answer to, and we'll get into them. But just the beauty of this chapter, it ends in such a victorious way. And we have in those first sections, we have this wonderful progression that we'll go through. Verses 28, 29, 30, you could spend the whole day talking about. But the beauty of God's foreknowledge, of him knowing us in eternity past, we have that of him predestinating, of him choosing us, of him desiring us to be conformed to the image of his Son in eternity past. And if you just sit and you think of if you know anything about genetics and you know about probability and statistics, the probability of you existing, you have to go back from your parents, the DNA from your parents, the DNA from your grandparents, from your great-grandparents, keep going back and back and back. It's like almost impossible that you exist. Like, there's so many other possibilities, other combinations that could have brought out a different individual. But God knew you in eternity past, before all of that happened, before all the things that had to happen for you to exist. God knew you, and he predestined you, and he wanted you to be conformed to his Son. And we have the beautiful thing that those he predestined, he called. He calls you. And we have that beautiful passage that we're called by name. The shepherd knows, he calls us by name. And then those he called, he justified. He made righteous. He had to justify you so that you could be in his presence, and those he justified, these also he glorified. We're at the top of the mountain, we see the view, and then we have the victory. And several times in Romans, Paul will stop and he'll say, "What then?" Or what now? What then? Then what do we say about these things? So to reflect back on everything we've come through, on all these passages, we have to look back now, and then we have these questions. If God is for us, who can be against us? All of this, this whole chapter, it all hinges on the love of God. And that's what we're going to get in his unfailing love for us, that we can, that this is what helps us live here. This is what motivates us now. This is what helps us live. We've had all these truths, all these things that we've been brought into, all that God has done for us, all the sufferings, all the things that we're going to be brought through. But here, this is what helps us live as we go through these verses. Who can condemn us? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Now, all these things, we are more than conquerors. We have nothing can separate us from the love of God. And this is how we live the victorious life. We have this knowledge, and we have all of these truths, but we have that love of God that brought us, the love of God that motivated him to do all of this for us, that motivated him to send his son, that motivated him to do that work so that we could be brought into his family, that we could be adopted into the family of God, that we could be justified and glorified, and we could be made like his son. What a beautiful climax we have here. What a beautiful crescendo. It's such a beautiful thing. We can just sit in these verses and just bask in the love of God and just be thankful and grateful for God's love for us. It's so vast and tremendous and unfailing.
Until now, we have seen the work of internal work of God in the believer's life. All has done internally for our needs, for our suffering, for what we needed to be justified, for what we needed to be standing before God. All that has to be done internally. But verse 28 is the external hand of God working in the believer's life. We have God is covering us inside and outside. And the outside things by themselves, they don't work together good. But God forced them to work good for those that they love God. Not for everyone, but to those that they love God. All things work together for them. And we know it. We have the knowledge of it. Something that we can boast and know that we know. Where the world is going back and forth, that they don't know what's happening, we know that all things work together for those that they love God. Why? Because God forced things to work together for good. The other thing is we have a gospel message here. Beautiful gospel message that we have. Romans 1, verse 7 says, "Beloved of God, called saints, great beloved of God, to all that are in Rome, beloved of God." God loved us. We are beloved of God. Now, the first time in Romans, we understand that we love God in Romans 8, 28. All things work together to do that. They love God. Now we love him. But it took God all that work to be done for my heart to respond to his love. Now I love him. So God loved us. Then we love him. And that is the gospel message, that he had to come, suffer, justify, work, all the work of salvation for my heart to have something to respond to him. Now we love him.
The expression "all things" would imply that this covers any experience that the believer may go through. All things. There are good experiences we go through, and may be far easier to say, "Well, this good experience, I can see how it works out for good, because it was a good experience." But it also includes not so good experiences. right? And in God's sovereign will for every believer, he may put us through, as the songwriter put it, through deep trials. He may put us through storms. He may put us through health issues. He may put us through losses of loved ones, losses of things that help us through life, trials, tribulations, troubles. And so the question we could ask is, is that also good? We could probably think from a natural point of view and say, no, that's not good. But the scriptures say all things work together for good. How can that be? So we don't have the answer in verse 28. We actually have the answer in the next verse. And it's a very profound verse. Why is it that all things work together for good to them that love God? Why? Because all things that we go through have one very central purpose: to make us more conformed to the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So He may put us through good experiences that will achieve that purpose, and He may put us through not so good experiences to also achieve that purpose. He will chip away and certain characteristics in our life that are not a reflection of the Lord Jesus, and He'll mold us, and He will allow us to go through different experiences. And when we look back at it, we could say, we may not always know the reason, but we know one general reason. It's to be more conformed to the image of His Son. And that's what He predestinated in us, that we would be saved, we would be have heaven as a future, but He predestined us also to be conformed to the image of His Son. And we might think, well, I just want to go to heaven. That's why I trusted in the Lord Jesus. I didn't really expect all that other things you're talking about. Well, this is all part of encouraging us to stay on that pathway. He's going to put you through things intentionally. God's in control of everything. And He allows things in our life so that we become more like His Son. And so look at our experiences that way. And then maybe we can look at them and from a God vantage point, which is hard to do sometimes when you're in the middle of a trial. But we see that he uses everything in the believer's life for that major goal, that we become conformed to the image of His Son.
That who's suffering from wrongdoing, as we read in Peter?
Well, that's an excellent question. Because we're warned not to suffer for wrongdoing. But I could say this in God's sovereign way, yes. I would say yes. It includes everything in the believer's life, even my failures. It will shortchange me when I'm in His presence. I won't be able to give account for that behavior. I will have said I failed, but He will use it. He will use it for His glory.
Hebrews 12.
Right.
Yeah. Hebrews 12. Well, the word good there is not good according to what I see it good. Yeah. It was God sees it good for Himself. Yeah. And then it's all things. So according to God's perspective, it is the goodness of it. Not according to my own perspective, but is our God biased? God, I'm asking this because we were approached before about what when this verse to those who the one that is foreknown, because whom He has foreknown, or the one that He called, is God calling different people? And different people, He doesn't know them. What the word known here it's for, standing for. What does God know who will believe and who doesn't believe? Or God calling names or God calling persons? What does God know? Because I know the answer, but I just want to elaborate a little bit because we have young people and they ask these questions and they need answer to know if they go to society and they answer, your God is biased. We have to also to know the answer for it, that our God is not the biased God.
I think when we look at this verse 28, it begins with and. And means it continues on. And so what we had from verse 1 to verse 27, and we know. And so on the one hand, there's continuation. And on the other hand, there is a confidence. We know. We continue on with the subject and the theme that we've had already all morning. And now we have this confidence that we know all things are working together for good. And when we look at this, I think it's important. In the literal Greek, it reads, and we know to those who love God, all things work together for good. And that's helpful to see. The structure of the original is helpful to see. It doesn't say we know all things work out just the way we want it. Or we know all things we're happy about or that we feel good about. The good here is really, as Brother Bill, wow, just sorry, as Brother Bill said, the good here is the fact that we're being conformed to the image of His Son. That's the good. So whatever situation it is, the good of it is that the Lord is using that situation to make me more like Him. That's the good. It doesn't mean that everything is working out the way I want it to. We need to understand that. It's not necessarily that everything's going to be just perfect and I'm going to just enjoy this. It's that in the end, the good is that I'm being conformed to the image of His Son. That's the good. And so when we look at this verse, just to make mention of this too, since our brother asked this question, for verse 29, explanation, whom He foreknew, whom God foreknew. The word foreknew means that He marked out ahead of time. It means that God knew way before time ever began. Because God is an all-knowing, all-seeing God. He's an eternal God. And so He foreknew. He also predestined. And this idea of predestined, it's not the emphasis here. Let's keep in mind. The emphasis on this chapter is not about salvation as much as it is about sonship. When you look in Ephesians chapter 1, the emphasis in election and predestination there is not so much about salvation as much as it is about sonship. And there's one other place, I think it's in Peter. Again, it has to do with Christ-likeness. It has to do with sonship again. And so when you really think about this, predestination is not about salvation. God doesn't predestine some to heaven and some to hell. That's not what's being discussed here. That's not even scriptural. God never, He's not willing that any should perish. God has never predestined any to go to hell. That's not our God. But in predestination, it has to do with sonship. And I think that that's really helpful for us to just avoid this whole argument that it often comes up. As you mentioned, this argument that often comes up, well, God predestined some to go to heaven, some to go to hell. No, the subject really is sonship.
It seems like salvation comes later. It's something that, so we could make the statement that if sin didn't come in, there was still this group of people that God had chosen to be marked out for blessing, but salvation was something that was necessary after the fact. Mm-hmm. Is that something we could say?
By the word call?
Yeah.
Yeah. I think that has to do with in time. There's a time when he called us, and that has to do with in time. But the marking out has to do with before time. So obviously there comes a time when we respond to God's goodness in our lives.
When God called Abraham, it was Abraham in Genesis 18, he said, "For I know him." He knew him personally. And God doesn't have niches or have the rooms in heaven, and he just have a limited number of it, and he just want to fill it up. But he has, it doesn't work this way, but he has predestinated and called us to our place. And in Ephesians, we have it as holy and blameless before him in love. And then redemption comes in verse 7. So he knew us, he would give us a place, he give us all that. Then redemption comes in. And who we have redemption? Through his blood. So God thought about us before even the redemption. But it is, those are five blessings, I believe, that we have, right? And they're all in the past tense. Are they all in the past tense, or are they some in the present for us to be? And what is the conformity to it? What do we need to be confirmed? Well, it says this predestined to be confirmed, and to be, it is in parenthesis, because I believe in the Greek language translation, there's no to be. Confirmed or predestinated, confirmed to the image of his son. There's no to be. So we already confirmed to his son.
Confirmed is a different word. Conformed.
Excuse my accent.
Yeah. So we're to be like Christ. He has the intention of us becoming like his son in all his moral attributes. We will never be the son of God. He is unique in that sense.
In divine person.
Right, and we will never be him that way, but we can be him in his moral glories. We can be more loving, more forgiving, more patient, more joyful, more peaceful. In these ways, we show forth the character of Christ, right? And this is what he has called for us to be.
In this life. Things in verse 1 again. I mean, that word, all things, repeated again in verse 37. Nay, in all these things. I would take it you could apply those things that he mentioned later on that can work for good. But I would be careful to say my mistakes is one of these all things. I say when we do wrong, that doesn't lead to good. God in his goodness can change it to good. But I cannot say I am going to do purposely wrong so it will lead to good no matter what. Then that will take our human or believer responsibility. We are responsible to follow the Spirit of God, as we already mentioned earlier, and walk according to the Spirit, be led according to the Spirit, be sons, and enjoy that. And as a result, while we are in this and all things, whatever will come while I am walking this way, then whatever will come, things can happen not according to my expectation or my wishes, but those things will work together for good. And the purpose, according to his purpose. So it's not according to my purpose. Mm-hmm. It's the purpose of God. And the purpose of God, as we already mentioned in the next two verses, to confirm us, to change us, to get us to be in the look and the character and the ethical and the moral character of the Lord Jesus himself. And those five stages, it's more and more can mentally we don't grasp them well, but I think it's more appreciation that he picked me, predestinated me, called me, justified me,
and glorifying me. And I think it's all of them happen as we have it now. We don't enjoy the glorification yet, but we are entitled. Like, I have the title. We are glorified in Christ Jesus. We will have this in the glory more, but we have it now. So that's the purpose of God for all of these things to happen, to get us to enjoy His character and be like Him.
And we would add that the ultimate purpose of all of this is to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, because this is that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is really God's intent. To elevate His Son, He brings other sons who are like Him. But He is the preeminent one among all of those sons. And this is why He has this purpose in our lives, using everything we experience to conform us to His Son's image. And then we have these things. It doesn't stop with the purpose, but it goes on to talk about even the glorification at the end. So He's done these things for us. Why? Because it brings glory to His Son, the Lord Jesus.
And think of that, just for a moment, that there's going to come a time when the Lord Jesus stands before the Father and He says, "Here am I, and the children that Thou hast given me." And He's bringing many sons to glory. And heaven, I love this thought, heaven is going to be filled with little Christs, Christ-like individuals, many sons to glory. And the Father would see to it that heaven will be filled of those who are conformed and have the image of His Son. And this begins now, here on earth. That's just amazing.
So in every corner of God, you will see His Son.
Amen.
If He looks, "This is my Son, this is my..." Well, it reminds me of the tabernacle and the holiest. In the holiest, not the holiest of all, but in the holiest, there's the lampstand. It has the almond bud. It's the first fruit that will revive after a long winter. And it's the middle one, you have that. There are four of them. And those buds, they are the Lord in resurrection. And that's the only light that is in the holiest. There's no other light but Him. So God, when He looks down, He only the light that He sees is the unbud or the lampstand, His Son in resurrection. So when we go up there, only the same thing God will see is His Son, actually.
You could see, really, we don't like the expression, but it's a only way to express it. We see from eternity to eternity, right? Foreknowledge and then glorification is really, you know, the beginning and the end, if we might use words that we can understand. The non-beginning and the non-end, it's all from God. And isn't it wonderful? Doesn't it give you assurance to know that God knew you? He knew you? He knew your name? When did He know you? At the moment you trusted in Christ? Oh, no. Long before that. Well, when I was conceived in the womb of my mother? No. Long before that. When? Before the foundation of the earth. He foreknew you. You know, that's one of the beauties. It's like a coin or a door. The door doesn't have anything in the front of it, and you walk through it, and you close it, and behind it, your name is written. It was written there all along. But you'd only know that once you walk through the door. Prior to that, you don't know that. But God knew that. That gives us confidence. It gives us assurance.
And that's really the, from verse 31 down to the end of the chapter then, that's the shift in focus is on that security. It's on that assurance that's found in that security. The fact that God, as Brother Milan said, everything that we have in verse 29 and 30 is past tense. He foreknew us, He predestined us, He called us in time, He justified us. That's the whole theme that we found way back in chapter 5 of Romans, is the matter of justification. And so He's declared us to be righteous, fit for the presence of heaven itself, fit for the presence of God. Someone once said that, what is justification? And someone said, well, justification is just as if I hadn't sinned. But no, it's not. Because that puts you back in the Garden of Eden before sin entered. Justification means I'm fit for the presence of God right now. And in Christ. He's reconciled me to Himself in Christ. And so I'm declared righteous by a holy and righteous God. And so all this is past tense. And even glorified, whom He justified, these He also glorified. And as our brother just said a minute ago, this is past tense. But then when we move into the next verse, what then shall we say to these things? Just pause for a minute. What can you say to these things? But thank You, Lord. Thank You for what You've done in my life. And then He goes on to describe this manner of eternal security and this manner of assurance that we have in the Lord Jesus.
The thing in verse 31, it goes back to chapter 3, verse 21. God starts in chapter 3, verse 21, God starts speaking to us. He starts declaring what He has done for us, His goodness to us. And then in verse 30, God stopped talking to us about what He has done. He finished. This is the whole gospel message about what God has done for us. Now it's our turn to tell God, what shall we say to these things? To all what God has done for us. Apostle Paul, he says, I know how to answer this because I've been through so much in my life and I know how to answer. So Apostle Paul is answering the question for us. He asked the question and then he answers it. But that should be also our answer as what the Apostle Paul is answering. If God be for us, who against us? Who shall He have not spared His own Son but delivered Him up for us all? How shall we not also with Him grant us all things? If He have given us His Son, all what He has has given it to us. So who shall be against us?
And something we said earlier about the translation, if it might be easier understood, since God is for us, well, who can stand up against God? I mean, who could possibly be against us? Satan is against us, but who is he compared to God? God is omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, all-powerful, almighty. And what is Satan? Satan is limited. He has powers, but he is limited. He can't be everywhere at the same time. So he is the greatest enemy. Well, if God be for us, who can be against us? Whoever it is, they're not as great as God is. They're not as great as God. And they're no match for Him. And we're on His team. Or I should say, He's drafted us into His team. So.
In verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. We might say you could put Psalm 22 right there. And you see the Lord Jesus as that good shepherd that laid down His life for His sheep. And then, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? You could put Psalm 23. He's the great shepherd that provides for the sheep. So the good shepherd that lays down His life. And then we see the one who provides for everything we need. And oftentimes, we go through situations in our life and we say, well, just don't know how the Lord's going to meet and how he's going to meet these needs, and we sort of minimize his ability to come in, and maybe you don't do that, maybe it's just me, but what we need to understand is that if he's taking care of our greatest need, a need of our salvation, when we were wretched and undone, and he demonstrated his own love toward us, while we were yet sinners, Christ died, then, beloved, he's going to take care of every other thing. Nothing else is, by comparison, nothing else as is important as where you're going to spend eternity. Everything else after that is just grace. And if he's taking care of that greatest need, then he'll take care of everything else that you need.
It's how he did it, just to add, it's with his own son. Mm. He spared not his own son, 1 John, the son of his love.
Mm. There are four questions here, from verse 31 to verse 35. First one, we already heard it, and say, if God be for us, who can be against us? The answer, nobody can be against us. So it is encouraging to think about this question as encouraging us, nobody against us. We have that look. Second question, verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The answer, also nobody can do that. It is God that justified. We are justified. We have no condemnation. So when Satan come and accuse us, like what happened when he went to heaven and accused Job, mm-hmm. We have no accusation. We shouldn't think that we are already justified in him. The third question, verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that dies, yea, rather that he's risen again. Nobody. Who is even at the right hand of God? So our condemnation is over because Christ on our side. Lastly, he said in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Again, the answer is nobody. All of those things he's going to mention, whatever they hide, stress, distress, whatever it is, will not separate us from the love of Christ. So we are blessed in our Lord Jesus. We have all of these encouragement that he gave himself for us, and as we heard in verse 32, he gave all of that. He's free to give us all things in him. He delivered up for us. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Mm. Listen, to think about this, like, when we think about the need, the requirement, the difficulties, we just think God gave him the highest, gave all what he had, his son, for us. Mm-hmm. So what else he can, that give us satisfaction that he will satisfy all the need. Whatever that need will be, he gave his highest, his son. Then whatever happened on earth right now, he will satisfy that need as well.
All things is not prosperity. It's things of Christ. Things that relate to Christ. Mm-hmm. Just because there is a prosperity gospel out there, that's not right.
You have to lift that verse completely out of its context to come to some conclusion like that. This isn't talking about material gain at all. It's all things in Christ, right? So he satisfies us and gives us all things that are in him.
Also, I believe he gives us the assurance of the strength of our salvation. Yeah. All what sin brought against us, whether condemnation, accusation, or all that tribulation, or the distance from God, love, God has answered. It's all answered by God. It's certified by God. Everything is God, so I have, there's no part in me. It's all the same part of me that I believe in him. But all the work was done by him. And if he did the whole work, then his work is finished. The Lord has, when he bowed his head, and he's the only one who could bow his head, and then surrender the spirit. Usually man surrender the spirit and then bow his head. But he has authority to bow his head and then surrender the spirit. But he said, it is finished. So all was the, it's finished. There's no accusation. It's finished. What are you going to say? It is finished. He has done it in Psalm 22 in the end of it.
You know, there's a beautiful thing as we just sort of back away from the chapter just for a second and look at it from a bird's eye view, reminding ourselves of what we've had. In the first part of the chapter, we saw the work of Christ, that there's therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ. Then we saw the work of the Spirit of God from about verse 9 down to about verse 27. In our second study, particularly, we saw the emphasis on the Spirit of God. But here, from verse 28 downward to the end of the chapter, there is an emphasis on God, the Father. And so it's beautiful to see. And in throughout all, whichever section you emphasize, you cannot separate the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They all blend together. And we see here that while there's distinctions in the person and work of each one and the function that each one does, we see that they're always working together. And that's a beautiful thing here in this section. And in verse 34, as we said, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. Furthermore, is also risen, and who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Those four things, that Christ dies. It goes back to what Brother Matt said a minute ago. The emphasis is on the person and work of Christ here. And what he has done and how he did it. But now he ever lives to make intercession for us. And we find that here in our verse. We find it in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24. And just to make the connection that we had earlier, that in the Holy Spirit, in verse 26, it says the Spirit himself makes intercession. The word for us isn't there, but the Spirit himself makes intercession. Well, obviously it's for us. But when we think about that, then there's a man in the glory who makes intercession for us. There's the Spirit within each one of us that makes intercession. Is there anything that we lack as believers and followers of Jesus Christ? We have everything that we need. Divine persons interceding for me. Wow.
These questions, I think, are raised because, and we know the answers, of course, but they're raised because this is exactly the attacks on the mind of the enemy of our souls. He would put in, is God really for you? Did he tell you everything you really need to know? Does he give you everything you need? Does he, you know, did he really say? So we're really in a spiritual battleground here as these questions are raised. And of course the answers are 100% yes, God is for us. And who can be against us and so forth. In the end, in verse 35, is there anything that can separate us? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? And what are given as examples? These are all examples of struggles, right? They're the life we presently are faced with, where there is this conflict we're in the midst of. And that's really the context of these questions. We're in a spiritual battleground. We're on the winning side, beloved, and we are overcomers. We're more than conquerors, as we're going to conclude. Why can we say that? Because of who has done what. It doesn't depend upon us. It's all from God's perspective, God's side. And he is the one who has brought us in favor to himself through his son. He did this at great expense. He offered his son up. And if he did that, why would he withhold anything from those that believe in him? And so forth. Who is the who condemns? There is the condemner. Who's the accuser of the brethren? There's somebody who accuses you and me constantly before God. He goes there and says, you see what he just said? Do you see what she just did? And she's one of yours? Covered by the blood of my son. You know, this is going on. There's this spiritual battle going on. And no one can condemn us because Christ died for us. And he furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God. And he's interceding for us. He's there. He hears the same accusations. I died for that person. I shed my blood for that person. I rose again. And I'm interceding for that person. So we had the intercession of the Spirit, and now we have the intercession of the Son in verse 34. And I love this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And Paul probably is almost like rehearsing his own experiences. Shall tribulation or distress? You know, he recited many of these things that he personally experienced. In 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, he went through, he was almost embarrassed to talk about it. Talk about a man who went through tribulation. And more than once was beaten with 39 stripes. They said 40 was the max, but they would do one short just in case they miscounted. Mm-hmm. So they would do 39. And this Paul experienced this distress, persecutions, famines. He was in the deep for 3 nights. He was naked. It's almost like he's rehearsing his own experiences to us. And he could say, I know that nothing can separate you, because I've been through it too, from the love of Christ. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. No matter what you're going through, cling to this, beloved. Cling to it. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Going through trials, nothing can separate from the love of Christ. Cry to him. Turn to him in those deep, deep, distressful times. Now's the time for us to do that, right? What we've been going through all these months. He's the one. Nothing can separate us from him.
These questions are all highlighting the quality of the giver, of the one who's for us. So if God is for us, who can be against us? That's the quality of the individual who's backing us. If God is for us, so no one better to be for you. There's no one who can challenge that if God is supporting you. Then he gave his son, how shall he not also with him also freely give us all things? That's the quality of the gift. The quality of the giving, there's nothing better that he could have given. There's nothing greater that could be given. If he's given us that, how is he not also going to give us all the other things? I love that short little phrase there, also freely give. So the quality of how he gave was freely. He freely gave his son. So there was no hesitation. There was no reservation. It was willingly given and freely given. He did not second guess giving his son for you and for me. And there's no better giver than God. Then we have God. There's no better justifier than God. If God has justified us, who can bring a charge against us? God is the ultimate justifier. No one else can justify like he did. And then who can condemn us? It's Christ who died and rose and is at his right hand who makes intercession. There's no better advocate. There's no better one who has given himself for us. There's no one who can bring condemnation against us. The quality of the work that Christ did for us is unsurpassed. And then we have that love. That is, there's no love greater. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? There's nothing better than that love. There's nothing that can remove us from the love of Christ that's unsurpassed. And there's nothing that can interfere but between that love for us, that just the quality of God, the quality of his gift, the quality of his work is unsurpassed. And these questions just highlight it as you're reflecting on everything that we've had, everything that we've seen God do. And you just, your soul should just be lost in wonder and praise to see all that God has done, all that God is, all that he is for us. And that's where we've been brought.
Mm-hmm. Can someone help us with verse 36? What it has to do, why he has to quote Psalm 44, and what the connection, I mean, what does he mean, for thy sake we are put to death all the day long, we have been reckoned as sheep for slaughter. What it has to do with that we have God who justified and God who freely give us everything.
Well, it fits with what we began the morning with, that the life of the believer is a life of persecution. Yeah. Matthew 5, verse 10, for example, and there's so many verses throughout the New Testament that highlight this, that this psalm highlights that point. Matthew 5, verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And this quote is really in reference to the prophets who were exhorting the people to turn away from idolatry. If you look at the context of Psalm 44, that's the exhortation. And what's their response to the prophets? Let's get rid of them. Let's kill those men who speak for God. So, you know, this is what we are now. We're representing the Lord here. And what's the conclusion of the world? Shut them up. Cancel them. That's the common expression. Cancel them. We don't want to hear what they have to say. And that's what the quote really is in reference to.
It's a helpful, when we read that word, as it is written, to just put there, just as it is written. So in other words, he's saying that just as it is written, and in the context of what Brother Bill has just given us, Christians shouldn't be surprised when difficulties come, when suffering comes, when persecution comes. Paul told Timothy that anyone who wants to live godly will suffer persecution. And so I think that's the case. Just as it's written in Psalm 44, don't be surprised if you face persecution as well. But, or yet, or even so, verse 37 says, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And you know, when we look at that word, we are more than conquerors. Maybe I don't want to make too much out of this, but that word conqueror, it means super conqueror, or it means supreme victor. That's what the word means. And none of us are that anywhere close to that. And most of us never feel that. And yet, that's what we are, not by ourselves, but only through Christ. And that's why we read in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ. You know, it's important how you quote that verse, isn't it? Some people quote it and they say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the emphasis is on I can do. I remember seeing a t-shirt, I can do, and then little print, the rest of it, right? And I thought, no, that ain't right. Something's wrong with that. It's I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And there's the victory. There's the conquering. There's what we have and what we've been given all day to contemplate. That's where the victory is found. It's found in Christ, not in myself. And if it's found as, if I could borrow from John 15, as I abide in him. And without that, we could do nothing.
When you look at verses 31 through 35, this is what allows us to have verse 36. This is all of these things, all of this that God has brought us into, all of the things that God has done for us, helps us to live. It empowers us to live here in that victorious life. And this is verses 36 and 37 are that the paradox of Christianity, that there's victory through the being slaughtered, for being a sheep that's led to slaughter, for being killed all the day long. And can you be more like Christ than to be like that in verse 36? Mm. The one who was led like a lamb to the slaughter, the one who was able to suffer and to go through that and to have that hope and that joy. He endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was before him. All of this is making us more like Christ. Yeah. And that's all of what he's done for us, all that he's done allows us to live here. That's what empowers us to live here. Because how else could we live if we didn't have all of these things that God has done? How could we go through the suffering? How could we be like sheep for the slaughter if we didn't have all of these things before?
I think one other reason this quote is given, to add to what's been said, is the last word of the seven that are listed in verse 35, the sword. Mm. It's the last word mentioned, and the sword would imply martyrdom. Mm. And so this verse is very fitting because it's talking about being killed, right? And so you wouldn't mention the sword otherwise, but that's what the sword meant. In other words, these tribulations may lead to other forms of persecution, but ultimately might lead to martyrdom. And it doesn't matter if you die for Christ, because nothing can separate us from the love of God. And we're going to come to that too. He loves us. We're more than conquerors. And even if it means our life is taken in this life, we're still victorious, because we're going to be ushered into his presence immediately. And there's nothing more that can happen to you at that point. And you're brought from this miserable world that rejected Christ into his glorious presence, where there's no pain or suffering forever. And we have this list. You know, it's important to be persuaded, brethren. If you really embrace this, it will supercharge your life to live for the Lord. If you're fully persuaded, it's going to change you. You're going to have less fear in being outspoken for the Lord. You're not going to worry about what your schoolmates think of you or your workmates. You're going to stand for the Lord. When things are done that dishonor the Lord, his name's used in vain, you're going to have boldness to say, you know, I'm offended by that. And, you know, you really should be careful what you say, because one day you're going to have to give account for that. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life. Notice it's not life or death. It's death or life. We would probably put it the opposite way, but Paul talks about this. You mean death first? Well, yeah, death first. That can't separate us. Can life? Because I'm not in the presence of God when I'm living? No, you are actually. You're experiencing the love of Christ, the love of God right now, alive here on this earth. This goes through the whole thing. And then there's the unseen world. There are the good angels and the bad angels, you know. There's the principalities and powers. There's things that are right now and things that are to come. And things that we might think of that could possibly separate us. You know, this whole list here, really, it just gives us a conclusion of anything that could possibly be any dimension, any power, any existing being can never separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. It's not able to. This is how great God's love is for us. There was that song, "The Love of God." The song, "The Love of God." It reaches down to the deepest deepest part. I'm not sure I'm quoting it right, but it has that thought that nothing can separate us from him. And it's
the link to Philippians 4:13 is Steph Curry had "I can do all things" written on his shoes for a while there, and it certainly didn't bring in Christ. But also, that chapter, you could link it very much with this, because he says, "In all things I am to be content, and I know how to be content, whether he's full and to be hungry, or abound and to suffer need." So verse 35 is the being hungry and suffering need, these persecutions. And even there, he knows how I can do all things. He knows how to forbear all things through Christ. And I think we have that. And it's in this life. But as you pointed out, the first thing in the list in verse 38 is death. So it goes beyond this life that Christ can sustain us, that we are conquerors. We are more than conquerors beyond just this life. And I think it links back to verse 34. Who can condemn? Shall Christ that died? But rather, yea, rather, that is risen again. And it's his resurrection that takes it beyond this life. It's his resurrection that we can hope in Christ in this life, but if he wasn't resurrected, it would only be in this life, and we would be of most men miserable. But because he's risen, we are conquerors even beyond this life into death. And that's really a wonderful thing that I think we've been mentioning throughout the day.
It's so encouraging to see that in verse 35 we saw, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And now down in our verse, it says in verse 39, shall be able, he said, neither height nor depth or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, the love of Christ, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Just a couple of things there. One is, you cannot be separated from the love of Christ or the love of God, because you're secure in Christ, and the Father is satisfied with the work of Christ, and so the Father has accepted you in the Beloved. And because you're accepted in the Beloved, He has you, the Beloved has you in His hand, and no man can pluck you out of His hand. The Father, who's greater than all, has you in His hand, and no one can pluck you out of the Father's hand. I mean, that's double security. And just in case you want a triple security, you have the Holy Spirit who indwells you, who's there interceding. So what a position we as believers, that's so encouraging when we stop and think about it. But then I love the fact that Paul points us back to the man in the glory. He uses this term, Christ Jesus. We know, we've been taught that when we see Jesus Christ, it's his manhood here. But when we see Christ Jesus, it's often reminding us of where he is and the power that is there because of where he is. And so Christ Jesus, and it just speaks, he's at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's the man in the glory. All our resources are found in him. Beloved, no wonder Paul, if you want an example of what it is to suffer like this, we've had Paul's experiences alluded to in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But Paul was the man he was because of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Where he learned that God's grace is sufficient. That even in your weaknesses, your strength will be made known. God's strength will be made known in your weaknesses because his grace is sufficient. So that's really the key that comes out here. And this is just one of those I am persuaded of Paul's. I encourage you, go look at the other places where Paul says this phrase, I'm persuaded. He was a very persuaded man, and he's a very persuasive man because he was a persuaded man.